One article that I looked at this week, it was dealing with viruses, pandemics, plagues, and it was a pretty good article just saying examples of the early church, and one of them, I can't imagine, this was a virus of some sort. They don't know exactly what caused it. It was like they said the exact cause of the plague is uncertain. This was in the city of Rome. It lasted from 249 AD to 262. I mean, that's a long time. We are so instant here. I mean, how did those people go 13 years without toilet paper? I can't imagine this grief that had to be there. I mean, just talk about a dark time. That's why they call, the Black Plague, one out of three who died in Europe. Anyway, this article is very good where it said that one time during the height of this, estimated right there in Rome, they were having approximately 5,000 people each day die. And you go through church history, and one bishop, and he had taken also, it's verified by non-Christian writings, and they said that you could see the difference between the way Christians reacted and the way non-Christian world reacted. And I quote part of this. This is from a bishop in Alexandria. You can ask Mark about Alexandria. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away. This is speaking about unbelievers. They pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. And then it talks about how non-Christians wrote about this. In fact, the Emperor Julian, he wanted to curb the growth of Christianity after the plague. And what he did was he wanted their own charities, their own society, to reflect what the Christians had done during this time so the people wouldn't look at the Christians. And listen to this. It says in 362, a letter, this is the emperor of Rome, Julian complained that the Hellenists needed to match the Christians in virtue. Now remember, last week we saw John 13, 34 and 35, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, you literally, it says, prove to the world that you are my disciples. And he said that they needed to match the Christians in virtue. And then he says, blaming the growth of Christianity on their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives. For it is a disgrace, he said, the impious, and he's talking about the Christians, support not only their own poor, but even ours as well. And so what he wanted to do was say, we need to act like they do. But, and I quote, a man writing on the rise of Christianity and church history, he says, for all that Julian urged pagan priests to match these Christian practices, there was little or no response because there was no doctrinal basis or practice for them to build upon. You just take sinners outside of Christ and say, be nice to people. Folks, it doesn't work. You can have all the just say no, just say love, just do this campaigns you want, and it will not work apart from the gracious work of God in our hearts. And so as we go through this today, going back to John's gospel, we can look at our world. And Matt, did people panic this week in the store? I mean, could you see it in people? What did it look like? What did it look like when they want this, this, and that, but there's none of that? You know, there's a lot of ways that each of us in our own unique way can panic. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, this is before this got really big, is talking about just uncertainties. And I mentioned that I didn't know I had claustrophobia, any thought of claustrophobia in my life until I went into an ice cave. And all of a sudden, you have to go sideways through this narrow part. And here it is. You're right in the middle of this glacier, and it's ice, and you're sweating. Like, why am I sweating when I'm surrounded by ice? Because all of a sudden, from the inside, I'm feeling quite uncomfortable. I remember, Walter's not here, but I remember I had a flight to Florida to I had to speak down there, and so I left during the, it was during a winter month, and we took off, it was snowing, and out of Denver, and we get about 40 minutes up in the air, and all of a sudden, the plane dropped about 1,000 feet. I don't know exactly, I'm just estimating what people had potentially said it would have been, and everyone is just, you know, just all of a sudden, it's everyone's attention is, you know, heads up everywhere, and we go about 10 minutes, and then all of a sudden it does it again, and then it does it again. And by the last time, people were not quiet. Now people are starting to panic. In fact, the flight attendant, she had asked me to hold her. She had the drinks out, and she had asked me to hold her arm so she didn't fly up. And so, I mean, people were and then they're asking for a doctor because someone, their heart was racing in a very bad way. And it's like, you know what? We have legitimate reasons why at times we panic. It was explained to, I think it was Joe. I remember my dad had a 14-unit apartment house, and I used to do work for my dad. When I'd come back from the golf course on my way home and I'd sweep, and he says, well, you're at the apartment house, can you check and see if you can see where it's leaking up on the roof? It's a flat roof, which is not good in Seattle. And it's a 4-story apartment house, so I took this really long ladder that we had, and I put it up there, and just, you know, I go up like it's no problem at all. And then all of a sudden I got wet feet, the wind starts blowing, and there's only about this much overhang of the ladder. And I got wet feet, and the ladder's there, and the wind's blowing, and I'm looking down at the sidewalk, and all of a sudden it's like, I don't want to get on the ladder because my hands are completely sweaty and my feet are wet. And I can picture myself just going like that down the ladder, or the ladder just doing one of these. And I stood there, and I thought, I don't want to get on this ladder. And I still remember that. It's very fresh, even though it was decades ago. And you think, it's amazing what things can do to us. And I saw a quote by John Flavel in his great book, in one of the Puritan writers. He died in 1691. He'd be one of the ones this weekend we call one of the dead writers that we should read. Flavel, in his book, The Mystery of Providence, said, and I quote, "One word of God can do more than 10,000 words of men to relieve a distressed soul." And that's really what we come to in all this, is that we need to see God, and we need to see God in all his glory. I actually Googled panic, what to do when you panic, how to treat panic. And one article that was interesting, this isn't coming from some person that you've never heard of. This is coming from some of the would be the, what's one of the places you go to? The Mayo Clinic. This is from the Mayo Clinic. Listen, here's strategies you can use to stop a panic attack when you're having one or when you feel one coming on. And this can happen to anybody. And we're going to see Peter. I think he kind of had that. And these are not dumb. These are actually very real. The first one is use deep breathing. Vicky, when you play golf, have you ever been nervous stepping up on the first tee? People are watching you. Do you say, you know what? To hit this shot better, I should hyperventilate right now. Let me do a quick 20 push-ups, do a few sit-ups, and get my heart rate really high. Is that what you do? What do? You say, calm down, yeah. Now, does that mean you hit a good shot? It doesn't always work, does it? I can tell you firsthand. You know, you don't stand there and say, well, let me get really nervous here. No, you say, okay, I'm nervous. Now I got to calm down. Number two, recognize you're having a panic attack. You didn't have to recognize it. I'm trying to calm down. If I recognize it, then it, you know, that keeps going. Close your eyes. Practice mindfulness. Find a focus object. Now, when I was taught to play golf, there's three things. When I was 8 or 9 years old, I could have told you all this. It was, you had to do it. You had to analyze, visualize, exercise. I had to look at the shot. I had to, okay, what's it going to take to do that? And then you carry it out, hopefully. Not always, not very often. And then it says use muscle relaxation techniques. And then I love this one. Picture your happy place. And you go, picture my happy place. Disneyland's closed right now. That's not going to help. Flavel said, one word of God can do more than 10,000 words of men to relieve a distressed soul. So in John 13, we've seen Judas, who followed Jesus. Judas was an apparent believer for all that time. He didn't surprise Jesus, because Jesus had said that one of these guys is not real. He said in John 13, he's not clean, he's not a believer. And then you have Peter on the other hand. Judas goes out and betrays Jesus. Peter denied him. What's the difference between these guys? So turn to John chapter 13. And I want to read the bookends of this chapter as we finish it today. There's a lot of attention, obviously, has to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the reality here also is that there's drama brought up by two major characters, both Judas and Peter, with Christ being central. And there's the first part of the book, the first part of the chapter, I should say, begins by reminding us who Christ is. In all that's going to happen when Christ is arrested, when he is beaten, the trials, the crucifixion, this is not something that God's in heaven saying, well, whoops, you know, what happened here? That this is why he came. And it says in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're going to see Peter today as an example of Jesus loving his own to the end. Verse 3 says, after verse 2 talking about Judas, that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He's not concerned about this. He knows where he's going. And then it says that he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself, and it says that he washed their feet. You skip down to verse 34, as we saw last week. He gives us a commandment to love one another. Verse 35, as the Emperor Julian would have said, yeah, these people showed their true belief. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay my life down for you. Jesus answered, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me, until you deny me three times. So think in your mind today, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? And think of ourselves, how we all struggle. And don't say you never have doubts. Don't say you never have fears. We all have moments, really spiritually, even what we could say, we panic. So the first thing is the Savior. Why do we call him Jesus? Because he will what? Save his people from their sins. He's the Savior and he was set to save. You take a verse, I love like Luke 9:51. where it says Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. And I love the old translations will say he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop him. He had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And so Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, you can't come now, you'll follow later. Now, what he's really saying here is, you can't be part of this. You can't share in this with me. This is something that Jesus had to do alone. And he gets down and he washes their feet. This is a picture of the whole redemptive act that Jesus is doing them, because we saw earlier, he says, it's more than just foot washing, because Jesus said, you know, you have to, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. And that's why Peter said, wash every, you know, just dump the water on me. And he's really saying, no, I have to, this is part of the redemption. This is why I came. This is the beauty of what happened in the act of salvation, is the washing of the regeneration, as Peter talks about, as Paul talked about in Titus chapter 3, that we are made new creatures. We are dirty and he washes us clean. And so you see the picture here is the lesser shows the greater. And Jesus goes through this, really, he says, you can't come with me, in a sense, by himself. I mean, think of Jesus there on the cross and he cries out, quoting Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, it starts off, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then if you skip down to verse 11, don't do that, but he says, for, you know, not far from me, he says, trouble's not far, it's right here. And that's what the psalmist said, and he says, there is none to help. That Jesus is going through this, he is the Savior alone for sinners. And literally, in a sense, he is alone. I love the words of Isaiah 63, it says, and from the peoples there was no man with me. A couple verses later it says, I looked and there was no one to help. I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. That speaking about he was there by himself. And we'll see this later, but like Mark's gospel says, they all fled. It says, they all left him and fled. That there was going to be no shortcuts for Jesus. He came to die to pay the price for our sin. He came alone by himself to be the sufficient sacrifice. He alone is the Lamb to pay the price for our sins. So we move from this conversation between Jesus and Peter, and in a sense, Jesus is reminding Peter again, after he's already reminded him, washing his feet, of why he came. He came to cleanse sinners, to pay that price. Well, secondly, the sinner, in this case Peter, as in each one of us, reminds us of our desperate need for a Savior. I mean, people will say in the midst of a crisis, I have a need, I need this. You know, what can I do? I have to have this. Now. And honestly, there's nothing on this earth that we have to have. What we have to have is Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. And, you know, we can sit here and, you know, pick Peter apart. And there's a lot of qualities that we find with Peter. And, you know, there's, you know, the Gospels, they didn't hide anything. It just showed Peter's, like, Peter's in the midst of all these different situations. And, you know, he's a guy that Jesus probably praised more than any of the other disciples, because he was right in the middle of all the conversations. Does anybody in here ever watch NCIS? That you have the main star. If you don't know this, he played quarterback for UCLA, Mark Harmon. And when UCLA was recruiting me, I got to meet him up in Seattle. And I was really neat because my dad had just played golf with his dad, Tom Harmon, who is the Heisman Trophy winner for the University of Michigan. But and you watch NCIS, what does Gibbs do all the time? He gives a Gibbs slap, doesn't he? And I can just, you know, picture Jesus doing this. Peter, know, like this. Like, when are you going to get it? Peter, we've been doing this for, you know, a year and a half. Peter, we've been doing this for 2 years. Peter, 2.5 years. Peter, 3 years. And you still keep doing the same thing. And Peter, I think, had qualities that all of us wish that we had in his enthusiasm, short-sighted as it might have been, not seeing his own sinful weakness, not seeing it in ignorance, but it's a true love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I won't deny you. I'll die for you, Jesus. I think that there's a lot to be said there. In fact, turn later, go to John chapter 18. We'll kind of peek ahead a little bit. John chapter 18, in verse 15, it says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the courts of the high priest, but Peter standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known as the high priest, he said he went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And then the slave girl, so this little slave girl who kept the door, said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And listen to Peter. I am what? Not. And so it talks about him warming himself by the fire. You skip down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And they said to him, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. Now, John doesn't do this, but if you use the other Gospels, it talks about him being defiant and really cursing as he's doing this. Not like, he's not just given a simple no. His no each time goes up in decibels, and it has an accumulation of words to make it really, this is severe. No, I'm not. And there's, in a sense, cursing that goes with it. And so you'll see here, verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest. Now, what happened to the slave of the high priest? And it says, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. In the garden, remember Peter? He takes his little knife. And do you think for a moment that he was aiming for the ear? Now, Cindy, we got ex-cops in here. Mark, Joe, were you ever trained to aim for the ear? Mark, a lot of you don't know this. Mark House was a reservist in California, so he's been there around the block and done this. Did you ever get trained to aim for the ear? No. Why wouldn't you aim for the ear? It's not the center of mass. I mean, Peter blew it. I mean, he cut off the ear. Do you think he was trying to kill the guy? Yes. He was trying to protect Jesus, trying to kill the guy. And so it says, the relative of the guy whose ear Peter cut off, did I not see you in the garden with him? And then it says, Peter then denied it again. And then what happens? Immediately the rooster crows. And I love how Luke displays, it says, Jesus turned and his eyes were on Peter. They looked at each other. Think of that eye contact. Now think of what was going through Peter's mind here. Don't turn there, but just listen to Matthew chapter 10. It starts off and it says, now the name of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Simon, who's the rock. Simon, who's the leader of the pack here. And you go down a little bit further and Jesus is sending them off for a mission trip. And he explains to them, don't be fearful. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Can you imagine Peter all of a sudden remembering not only that Jesus had told him that he would deny him, he denied him, and he had been told, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And both Peter and Judas went out into the night. Peter, it says, ran and wept. Judas went and hung himself. What's the difference? Well, the difference is what we're going to see in John 14, 15, 16, and then into John 17, dealing with the fact that Jesus is not only the great Savior, but he is the great Shepherd. Just think with me for a second of Jesus as our Shepherd. We saw this back in John 10. He says, I'm the good Shepherd. What's the good Shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. Who's Cephas? Simon? Peter? Cephas simply means rock in Aramaic. That's what John's gospel in the first chapter, he calls him Cephas. Why? Because he's going to be the rock. He's going to be that person. How is it that Peter went from being so up and down, so mouthy through the gospels, always thinking that he's got the right answer, always being the one to comment, being an absolute failure at times? How is it then that Peter, over time, did finally become the rock? In Luke 22, I read last week how there was a dispute right there in the upper room, the context of the Last Supper, that they were arguing over who's the greatest. And finally, you get down to the section where they're just about, you know, you got the warning here that goes with John's gospel. And in Luke 22:31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon. Now, why do you think he called him Simon? Because at this point, he's saying, you're not Peter, you're back to Simon. You're not the rock at this point, you're acting more like Simon. So he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I mean, here he says, Simon, Peter. Think of their discussion. Satan is demanding to sift you. He's demanding to wring you out and put you through absolute spiritual torture here. He says, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you, once you've returned again, strengthen your brethren. And literally he says, Satan wants you to be no different than Judas. But I prayed for you. What did he pray? He prayed that his faith would not fail, that his faith would not be eclipsed, his faith would not completely go away. Jesus prays for Peter, and he says, when you have fallen, in a sense, get up again, and when you have gotten up again, strengthen, establish, help your brothers that need you to encourage them. And what's Peter's response? Verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go to prison and death. And then Jesus has to repeat it. I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. And think about this. He says, you're going to deny me. Peter says, I'm going to die for you. And what's Peter do? He denies him. Isn't that like us? We think we're better than we are. We think we're more important than we are. We think we're stronger than we really are. I saw a great quote this week by John MacArthur. He said, be the least important person in your own life. Peter was too important for himself. And I don't think it's any coincidence that later on when Peter, in the midst of suffering, when he wrote 1 Peter, he said, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What's the key here? It is that Peter really didn't prepare himself for this. Jesus in the garden says, "Peter, James, and John." I mean, it's amazing to me that the Son of God, God incarnate, would say to three finite sinners, "I need your company. Come with me. I want you to be with me." And Jesus starts praying to the Father. And what did these guys do? They slept. And Jesus comes out and says, "You guys are asleep." So Jesus goes back and he prays. And he comes out. And what were they doing? They're sleeping. And it's kind of like us. Peter was sleeping. Jesus is praying. Peter was not girding his mind. Peter was not ready for this. And Peter, I believe, in a sense, when he stands there and that girl says to him, "Haven't I seen you before? I think your picture was in the post office. You're one of those guys, aren't you?" Peter panicked. That's not me. You got the wrong person. He panicked spiritually. He was not prepared. That's why he says, prepare your minds for action. Our minds have to be biblically prepared to live in this world. And biblically prepared means I realize God is indeed God. He is indeed the infinite ruler. He is the majestic sovereign. He is the Savior of sinners and the shepherd of those sinners, and he loves his own to the end. And the key here isn't Peter. The key here is what kept Peter. And that's Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. And when you fall, you're going to get up again. And when you get up again, strengthen your brethren." And Peter panicked. What is it that our world's doing right now? You know, Mark and Russ were talking about, it's crazy. Ask Matt even further, what's it like to work at City Market? All of a sudden, it's just not a grocery store. I mean, you could open up put a couch in there and say, remember the Peanuts cartoon? The doctor's in. Everybody want to come and lay and we'll, just lay down. You can share all your thoughts about why this world, and what do they need to hear? What was it, faith? John Flavel would say, one word from God is better than 1,000. He'd say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he did not change in the last 2 weeks. Jesus said in the upper room, "You're all clean, except for one, that's Judas." And how did these guys continue on in the word? We saw back in John 6 where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." He said, everyone who beholds the Son. How many times have I said that? You go back to John. Starts off, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was there, what? With God, and God was the Word. What happened? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And here he says, everyone who beholds the Son will have eternal life. We don't know what Jesus exactly prayed on behalf of Peter, but we're going to see in John 17 where he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. Now listen carefully. How is it that Peter just didn't keep going like Judas? The ones that you have given me, that they be with me where I am, so that they may, future tense here, they may see my glory. We need to be prepared for that now by seeing a bit of his glory right now. And that's our world. Everything horizontal is temporary. Everything. You can, man, just imagine talking with some of you. What are people going to do when they wake up one day and say, why do we have 6 months worth of toilet paper here? You know? Well, we would have bought it anyway. It's okay. Yeah, but we have a whole room stuffed with toilet paper. You know, just, it's, I have to have, you know what? I can tell you this from going after Hurricane Andrew, material stuff didn't mean much. You look at your stuff and you think these pictures, I had this when I was a kid, this trophy, this, and all of a sudden it's just trash. Literally trash. You take it out and you throw it up in front of your house and FEMA comes and picks it up. You take all your stuff, all your memories, all your childhood, all your clothes, and you take them and you throw them and it's just trash. And FEMA comes and picks them up and disposes of it. We need to see the glory of Christ today. That's preparing our minds for action to live in this world. It's preparing us so when things happen to us, we don't panic by the circumstance, but we stand firm by Christ and knowing, you know what? This glorious Son of God is praying for me. It says in Hebrews 7:25 that he intercedes, why? To the uttermost, that we would be saved to the end, that he loves his own to the end. What does he say? He says, I want them to be with me where I am. I want them to behold my glory. That's our future. If we belong to Christ, we will see his glory and enjoy that forever. Even in the midst of frustration right now. One of the good quotes I heard on Friday night that I wrote down was that God will accomplish what he demands. He says, God accomplishes what God demands. He demands of us that we continue on in his word. How is it that we continue on in his word? Because we're such strong. We're such good Christians. No, it's because he's praying for us. He's the good shepherd. And he says, I want you to be with me where I am and behold my glory. I love this. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the earth. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I've made known your name to them, and will make it known so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Father loves the Son, and he gives that love to us, and we behold his glory. And our world doesn't know where to go, so they get frustrated. We need to remind each other where we're going, and that's to behold his glory, to be with him forever. That's hope. Father, we thank you for the reality of what this world is, that this is a cursed place. This is a sinful place. This is a world that, for the most part, absolutely hates and rejects who you are and what you would have. And Father, we would be just like the rest of the world were it not for your grace. And so we should come in here today wanting to behold your glory. And as we see your glory as the Son of God who came to give his life as a ransom for many, Father, we thank you that you gave us something that we didn't deserve, and that's life. You gave us your righteousness. We gave you our sin. And Father, help us to live that. We do thank you for the reality that in our short-sightedness, you've given us this time where we can share together, we can come together, we worship you, and we remember your glory. We remember of what you've given to us in your Son. So, Father, we ask that you would glorify your Son in our lives. Help us to be like Peter, that when we fall, we don't just fall, but we get up by your grace and we strengthen one another who are ready to fall or have fallen or in the midst of falling. Father, we're in this together. Help us to press on to the end. In Jesus' name.